we will face the Lord. We have this hope. It is our Christian hope. When He appears, we're going to see Him. When He comes, we're going to be joined to Him. And that hope should have a purifying effect.
June 1940, German tanks roll through the streets of Paris. 1 million French soldiers are sent to POW camps, where they spend the next 5 years fighting hunger, disease, and despair as World War II rages on. For those who survived, what pulled them through it? According to one historian, more than anything else, it was the hope of escape and of victory for their side that sustained them. Now, that's powerful hope, but today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur shows you an even greater hope, one that can give you strength and joy, whatever you're facing today and whatever you face tomorrow. Learn more about that hope, find out how to make it yours, as you join John now for the study called Transforming Hope. And here's John MacArthur.
Now, the Bible says a lot about hope, and I want to give you a little hopeology here if I can, and take you through some of the things that the Bible says about hope, just because I think it's good to have a foundation. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he, in chapter 5, discusses the Christian's armor, as Paul does also in Ephesians 6. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 8, there's an abbreviated treatment here of spiritual armor. And he talks about having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What he means there is very, very important to understand. As a Christian, I assume that I'm going to be attacked by Satan. I assume that. I assume, if I sort of slide over to Ephesians chapter 6, that I'm going to be engaged in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, against the rulers of this world, against the forces of darkness. I'm going to be engaged in a real battle with the forces of Satan. And that battle is going to come on many, many levels. One of the attacks, one of the avenues, one of the angles that Satan uses is to try to crush us with doubt. Every Christian who's ever lived has experienced doubt. Doubt is not an indication that you're not saved. Doubt is a sin. But like all other sin in the life of a believer, it's forgivable. And by the Scripture and the work of the Spirit, we overcome it. And so here we find that we are protected by a helmet. Satan wants to come in with crushing blows of doubt, smashing us in the head, as it were. But we have on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Hope, then, defends us against Satan's attacks. That's where the battle often is waged. There are times in your life, I'm sure, where you wonder whether you're really a Christian. Maybe you have the fleeting thought, I don't even know if this whole gospel business is true. I wonder if I'm believing in a fantasy. Maybe your thought is, I don't know whether the Lord has really saved me. I'm so sinful, I'm not sure I'm worthy. I don't know whether I'm in or out. Maybe the Lord has decided to let me go. Maybe I only thought I was a Christian. And all those battles go on and on. And where do you go to be anchored? You go back to the hope of salvation, which is given you in Scripture by grace, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ and confirmed by the wonderful internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who continues to affirm that you are the child of God. Hope defends us against Satan. It's understanding the glorification aspect of salvation that is a defense. It's not just a comfort. It is a comfort. It's a very great comfort, our hope, isn't it? But it's more than just a positive hope. It's a defense. Because when Satan is hammering and hammering with doubt, we go back to the revelation of our hope. So our hope defends us against Satan. Our hope also, and this might be a bit surprising, is confirmed through trials. Our hope is confirmed through trials. Look back at verse 8 there. We have as a helmet the hope of salvation. We go back and remember as we read the Scripture, verse 9, that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you're also doing. In other words, what he's saying is, in the middle of a trial, when you're pounded by doubt, you go back, you re-grip the Scripture, you are reminded that God has not destined us for wrath, but rather has given us through Christ a salvation that is ours, that has been obtained for us through Christ. And by that, you encourage one another, you build up one another, so that even through the struggle of doubt, even through the trial itself, you come out stronger. I think Paul is affirming that in Romans 8 again. This is such a great chapter, Romans 8. He says in verse 31, if God's for us, who will be against us? Do we know God is for us? Is that revealed? Is that part of what Scripture constitutes as our hope? Absolutely. We know that. We know that he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all will also freely give us all things necessary. We know that no one can bring a successful charge against God's elect because God has already declared us righteous. No one can successfully condemn us because Christ has already died for us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. How do we know that? Because Paul would say in personal testimony, I've been through tribulation, I've been through distress, I've been through persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and I'm telling you, in all those things, we are conquerors. And out of all those experiences, he is convinced that there's nothing that can separate him from the love of Christ. Trials actually have a way of affirming our hope, of strengthening our hope. And certainly of making our hope brighter. Our hope is the source of our joy, really. That's another element of hope. It is what defends us against the onslaught of Satan when he hits us with doubt. It is confirmed and strengthened through our trials because we see the protective, preserving hand of God, and we suffer the pain that makes us long even more for the bright reality of our eternal hope. But even while living in this life, hope is the source of our purest joy. Here's one for you. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. How blessed is he? That's the source of our greatest blessing, consequently our greatest joy, that our God, the true and living God, has committed himself to be our help. Blessed is the man, Jeremiah 17:7, whose trust is in the Lord. Blessed is that man. When you have your trust in him, when you have your hope in him, there is the source of your truest and purest and highest joy. Because you know your God is a rock, you know your God is unchangeable, you know your God is a covenant-keeping God, you know your God is sovereign and rules over everything, and no one can hinder his unfolding purpose. All of these things are components of our hope. One other thing that I need to say, maybe a couple beyond it, but this for sure, it is hope that removes the fear of death. It is our hope that removes the fear of death. We've already hinted at that, of course. We have this hope from God. It is a gracious gift. It comes to us from the Scripture, secured for us by the resurrection of Christ. It is defensible because it is in the pages of God's holy Word, which is true, confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. It defends us against the doubts that Satan would bring. It is the source of our ongoing blessedness and joy. It is strengthened and confirmed through trials, and it removes the fear of death. It removes the fear of death. What is there to be afraid of if all death does is release you into the fulfillment of your hope? When you came to Jesus Christ and you acknowledged Him as Savior, what did you want? You say, I wanted forgiveness for sin. Why did you want that? Because I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. You didn't come to Christ and say, I want to be saved so I'll be a better wife. I want to be saved so I'll be a nicer husband. I'll be a better kid. I want to be saved so that I can have God working in my corner to make my life more successful, full of peace and joy and happiness. That's not what was really in your mind, because when you were truly saved, what was overwhelming you at the time was the reality of your what? Your sin. It wasn't about your circumstances. You had to get beyond that to your sin. And so you were coming as a sinner and you were saying, oh God, deliver me from my sin and its consequences into the blessedness of that eternal life which you provide. You were very much aware, anybody is who comes to salvation, that you were engaging God in a matter that had eternal consequences, right? This wasn't just a temporal deal. You are looking all the way down into eternity and realizing the path you were on had immensely frightening eternal consequences. It wasn't about fixing your marriage. It wasn't about fixing your family or your career or making life easier to tolerate. You weren't thinking that. Nobody does when they're genuinely saved. You are overwhelmed with sin as to its reality and its severity and its permanent eternal consequences. When you came to Christ and you were given eternal life, you were given the hope of that eternal life, it should have been immediate that you lost the fear of death. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 looks forward joyfully to death. He says, oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're victorious over sin. We're victorious over the indictment and punishment of the law. And so we can look at the future and we have a hope. Colossians 1:5, a hope laid up for you in heaven. There's no fear of heaven. Anybody afraid of heaven? Anybody afraid of heaven? Anybody afraid of the presence of Jesus Christ? Anybody afraid to go into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the capital of the eternal state? Anybody afraid of holy angels, God the Father? Anybody afraid of the saints? Nothing about heaven frightens me. And death is simply the door. So Paul, Colossians 1, says we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. And he says, of which you previously heard in the Word of truth. Again, it goes right back to the Scripture. You know about this hope because it's in the Word. It's been revealed by God in the Word. And you have this hope. And over in verse 23 of that same chapter, he says, if you just continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of that gospel, you're going to realize it. Verse 27, he calls it the hope of glory. So we don't have anything to be afraid of when it comes to death. Death is our releasing, freeing us up to be what we were redeemed to be. This hope is sure. It is an absolutely fixed hope. In fact, Titus 1:2 refers to the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Don't you love that? God, who can't lie, promised this hope of eternal life before time began. And he promised it to his elect, and he wrote their names down in a book. And before you were ever created, before Adam was ever created, before the universe was ever created, God had already written down the names of those who would receive the hope of eternal life. And God cannot lie. And that is why Hebrews 6 says, we have this hope, strong words, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope, verse 19, sure and steadfast. And he says, it's tied to one who enters within the veil, even Jesus. This is amazing language. We have a hope that's anchored to Jesus, who is inside the veil in the very throne of God interceding for us. This is our hope. Now, all of the glories of our hope will be fulfilled when Christ comes. It's not really until He comes that we enter into the fullness of our hope. If you're to die now, your spirit would go to heaven, but your body would remain in the grave, right? Until Jesus comes back, until He returns and the dead in Christ rise, 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's not until Jesus comes that we have the full realization of our hope. When He comes, everything comes together. So, Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope. And what is the key to that? We are looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Titus 2:13. Our hope realizes its fullness at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then the one who gave Himself for us, the one who redeemed us from every lawless deed, will purify for Himself a people for His own possession in the purest sense possible. This is our hope. What an amazing reality it is at the very heart of our Christian faith. Now, let me close with 1 John and at least make a brief reference to this text. Go down to verse 3. This hope has immense ethical implications. This hope, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It is then, finally, a hope that affects our conduct. It is a hope that purges and purifies. This becomes then the primary thrust of John's writing. John is concerned with the ethical implications of this hope. Because it is, listen carefully, the ethical implications of this hope that verify whether we're truly Christians. We already know John is concerned about giving tests and standards by which a person's spiritual condition can be determined. There are doctrinal tests that he's given in his epistle, such as one's view of sin and one's view of Christ. There are moral tests, such as obedience and love. And here he expands that moral category, that ethical category, and says, a true believer, one who really has this hope in Christ, purifies himself.
You've been listening to John MacArthur describe the hope that's uniquely yours if you're a Christian, the expectation of Christ's return and enjoying Him forever in heaven. The lesson is from John's current study on Grace to You Weekend called Transforming Hope. Along with teaching on radio, John serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. Now, if you're a believer, here's an especially encouraging thought from the lesson today. Jesus Christ is praying for you, interceding at His Father's throne. That's a glorious truth, John, one that should transform the way you and I pray.
It is pretty remarkable to think about the fact that Jesus prays for us. And that's not incidental. I know there's Jesus praying for his own in the 17th chapter of John, and that is a rare and unique chapter. It is the only chapter like it in the Gospels, in the account of our Lord's life, where he prays for his own specifically to the Father. But that doesn't mean that's the only prayer. In fact, what that is a sample of what our Lord is doing now and has been doing since he prayed that prayer, because this is simply an illustration of his high priestly work of intercession on behalf of his people. He ever lives to make intercession for them. He is always praying for us. What an incredibly wonderful, wonderful truth. And if he's always praying for us, we certainly ought to always be praying through him to the Father. I'm going to tell you about some resources. Two books that I want you to get. First, Alone with God. Full title, Alone with God, The Passion and Power of Prayer. It includes a study of Christ's masterful lesson on prayer when he taught the disciples how to pray. The book includes chapters like A Heart Set on God, Seeking the Lord in Secret, Praying for the Right Things, Praying for the Lost. Rich lessons on prayer. Again, the book title, Alone with God. And then a second book, At the Throne of Grace. It's not a book on prayer. It's a book of prayers. It's prayers on every page. Prayers that I prayed through the years before the congregation of Grace Community Church on Sunday mornings, as I always do. And they're tied to scripture passage. Every Sunday, I read a passage and pray on behalf of the people as we come before the Lord in worship. These books will really have a dramatic effect on your prayer life, and I want you to get them. Alone with God, The Passion and Power of Prayer, and At the Throne of Grace, A Book of Prayers. A limited time, of course, both of them, along with nearly everything else we sell, available 25% off the regular price. Place your order today.
This sale is an ideal time for you to get your friends and loved ones gifts that will encourage them spiritually. Order a copy of Alone with God, At the Throne of Grace, or any other Bible-related resource from Grace to You as you contact us today. You can call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Remember, you can get the two books on prayer that John mentioned. Again, that's Alone with God or At the Throne of Grace, as well as John's CD studies, commentaries, and the MacArthur Study Bible, right now at 25% off the regular price. So call today to order. That toll-free number again is 855-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. Now let me also take this moment to say thanks for remembering to support Grace to You Weekend. John's verse-by-verse teaching is presented to folks all around the globe each day, from Southern California to Southeast Asia and beyond. Partner with us by mailing your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also make a donation online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. For our teacher, John MacArthur, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or check local listings for broadcast times in your area. And then come back next week as John kicks off the study, Hard to Believe. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.